Welcome along to Unbelievable, the show that gets you thinking here on Premier Christian Radio. And once again, we're not in our usual Christian non-believer kind of format. We've actually got Christians in the studio with me today debating, if you like, an inter-Christian kind of issue. Last week, you would have heard a debate on homosexuality and the Bible. Today, it's homosexuality and the church. Hope you can stay with me right through till 4 o'clock this afternoon. You're unbelievable. Yes, and if you were listening last week, you'll know that I had on the show Mike Dark of Accepting Evangelicals, who's in a gay relationship himself. He says he doesn't feel there's any conflict between his Christian faith and that being the case. John Richardson of Reform, which is a conservative evangelical group within the Anglican Church, is also with us again. He was explaining why he doesn't believe the Bible condones homosexual activity last week. Today, as we look at homosexuality in the church, we'll be asking specifically, is the church homophobic? That's an accusation that's been levelled many a time from different quarters. Helping us to look at that on the line with us today, Martin Hallett, the former director of the True Freedom Trust. We'll find out where he stands on the whole issue of homosexuality and the church today, here on the show that gets you thinking. Well, welcome, gentlemen, once again to the programme. Glad you could come back for this edition. Now, last week, in many ways, there's a lot of crossover here, but I started last week reading out a couple of letters I'd received from people who wanted to hear this debate on homosexuality because they were either themselves experiencing some kind of issue over their sexuality, or they had a friend. And to be honest, I think that's probably the case for many, many people. It's not just about scripture. It's actually about the reality of the situations we find around ourselves and find ourselves in that is where it strikes home the hardest. I mean, I've often heard people say, John, I don't know what you would make of this, that, well, I was perfectly happy with the conservative evangelical view of homosexuality until I made friends with someone who's gay, and then I had to rethink things. It's often in those pastoral situations that obviously the rower hits the road, as it were. Would you say that in your experience you've confronted, if you like, the actuality of people who are in homosexual relationships and had to kind of grapple with that alongside your beliefs about scripture?
Yes, Justin. I think it's always amazing to me that people find themselves in a position where they thought they believed something until they encounter the reality. I always think, well, why don't you think about the reality at least in advance? Try and think it through. And yes, we've all met people in various situations where our theory has had to engage with the practice that people have. But it's not just homosexuality. I mean, we talked last week about... we touched on the issue of divorce, and for many people that's another important area. Or what about people who are heterosexual just living together? I'm one of those people that still find that a little difficult when I make friends with people who are just living together. And I think, yes, you know, you're my friend, but I don't think what you're doing is right here.
That's an interesting one. I mean, in that sense, you wouldn't particularly, I guess, make a particular distinction of homosexuality as being worse in some sense as a sin than just simply doing any sexual activity out of wedlock or indeed any other sin. I mean, I might be wrong there. Do you grade things in that way?
The Bible does grade things, doesn't it? The Bible says that every other sin that a person commits is outside their body, but fornication, sexual sin, is particularly problematic because we sin against our own body. So whilst we're often, I think, nervous about this one, I think the Bible does say, yeah, it is of a different order than other sins. But yes, within the range of options, there are a lot of options available, many of which are quite wrong.
Well, turning to you, Mike, take us through maybe your story. I mean, did you grow up in a Christian context where you were taught that homosexual practice was wrong?
Yes and no. I wasn't brought up as a Christian. I wasn't born into a practicing Christian family, even though my parents work and still have a scale of respect for Christianity, that they're not practicing churchgoers. So, but I experienced an evangelical conversion at the age of 22, just after I left university, just after my graduation. And yes, I was then in a very conservative evangelical church. I well remember it in the 1990s. This is a little bit of a humorous aside, but I remember at the time of the Tony Higgins debates and when Reform, I believe, was launched, and the people I were involved with at the time, being strict Baptists, were considering Reform could be rather liberal, which we might all laugh about, but there are, you know. So, I understood that. I then came to realise that I was gay. I struggled many years fighting it, and I felt myself getting very cold, very barren spiritually. I got a crisis in my life when I knew I really had to try and relate to myself, my sexuality, who I was. I kicked God out of my life, using words that I am certainly not going to repeat on a radio, on a Christian radio station, or anywhere else for that matter. It was not very pleasant. I then picked up the Gay Times, one could buy a copy of it, and came across an evangelical Christian group, not accepting evangelicals, but a different group, the Evangelical Fellowship of Lesbian and Gay Christians. Absolutely confused, as many people are, by the word gay and evangelical being in the same sentence. Phoned them up, and there was a beginning of a reconnection with God and with my faith. That started about 10, 15 years ago and has developed since. So it's been a difficult journey, but it's one that I'm glad I went on, because I feel now, because I've had to work my faith out for myself and not just hand down a lot of stuff which the strict Baptist churches would have taught me. I feel my faith is a lot stronger as a result, because I've had to build it myself. I've had to come back, John mentioned just now, about thinking in advance. I think things through very deeply.
Once you had decided on that course and if you like, put those issues together in your head, and when it came to going back to church, did you then have a dilemma as to where you would go? What kind of church would accept you as a practicing homosexual?
Well, yes. It was quite difficult. I mean, originally I went to the Metropolitan Community Church. Some of your, I think last week you quoted these people, Americans.
I think it's an American thing. But
there are groups in this country.
In this country too.
I went to one of them. I found, yes, from a point of view of affirming myself, affirming me, I found it very helpful. But I think I got to the point where I really wanted to belong to a church that was representative of the community as a whole, and not a church that was 80% gay. I guess didn't feel it was the right thing for me. Not criticising people who do, but that was my story. I was then looking around for another church. It so happened that I started attending Meetings of Courage of Jeremy Marks, who you had on last week. And there's a chap who he knew years back, long before he changed his position, who came to speak to the Courage group, who was very strong on the gospel, but at the same time was very affirming. I then discovered his church was only a mile and a half from my home, so I started attending, and I've got extremely involved in there. And that is how, actually, I became a member of the Church of England.
Right.
Which is a long way from being a strict Baptist.
So you've been on a journey of your churchmanship as well as your sexuality.
Oh, yes.
John, the word homophobic is something of a loaded term, but it's certainly something the church gets accused of a lot. Is the church homophobic?
Obviously, it depends how you're going to define the word homophobia in the first instance. If by that you mean somebody or an organisation that thinks that homosexual practice might be wrong, then yes, it is. But I think that's a very poor definition of homophobia.
What would be your definition?
I would take the definition something much closer to people who simply dislike gay people. And that homophobia, that is actually very common in our society. It is found in the church, it's found in all sorts of denominations, all sorts of congregations and people. But that is not the same thing as saying I think that what you're doing is wrong. That's not the same thing at all. And that's not what you find in society. What you generally find in society is much more of a gut reaction, much more in that sense of a phobia.
Mm. I mean, do you feel that it's wrong for Christians to object to homosexuality because they just think it's disgusting and perverse and they don't like the idea of it? Because I have a feeling when society maybe is those people you would say are homophobic in society, that's the reaction they're having in some way.
Well, again, there's a distinction, isn't there, between a reaction to a thing in itself and a reaction to a person. There are many things which we intuitively think are disgusting, some of which are just cultural. I mean, for most of us, the thought of eating dog is a disgusting thought, but not if you're from cultures where people do eat dogs. The disgust reaction may or may not be appropriate. There are other things which we think are disgusting, which simply, I think, are disgusting because they're disgusting. The question is, what do you do about people? What do you say about people? Now, I think that this widespread intuitive reaction to homosexuality has to be thought through and understood. Our society is increasingly saying it's purely a cultural thing. I think it may or may not be. But it's still out there. People still have that intuitive reaction. But even if that is your intuitive reaction, you then have to stop and say, well, is that a right reaction? Am I right in that? Or have I simply been brought up to think that way and need to think differently and realise other people think differently?
How would you define homophobia, Mike?
Not that similar to John. I mean, certainly I would not to believe that if you take the position, as John does, we are wishing to put words in his mouth, that same-sex relationships are inappropriate, that is certainly not homophobic, as long as there is no intense dislike or hatred of the persons involved in it. But I think, but what I think homophobia is, it is when you're in a position you either intensely dislike the person, or you want to persecute the person in some way, or say all sorts of terrible things about it, including, may I add, and I speak with this for some personal involvement, of being hounded out of churches simply because for being gay. That certainly is homophobic, in my judgment. To say, you're welcome at our church, we value you as a person, we want you to be here, but we can't agree with, you know, your relationship. While I would disagree with that, people who said that, they're certainly not homophobes, as long as they have respect for me as a person. And indeed, accepting evangelicals themselves say, you know, you can believe that same-sex relationships are inappropriate, but as long as you respect the integrity of those who think otherwise, you can be a member of the organisation. So, you know, so we've deliberately tried to keep it at a reasonable level, so we're not saying disagree with us or you're bigoted, because that's right. Not where we're coming from at all.
So you could in theory join up to accepting evangelicals, John. I don't know if that's about to happen, but
I don't think so. I think that despite what Mike says, I think accepting evangelicals stands for something quite stronger than simply saying, hey, we agree to differ on this. Can I say a little bit about the issue of relationships, though? Because We are using some. I wonder what we're using the word relationships to mean. I mean, I have relationships with all sorts of people, and relationships at different levels of depth. And I hope I could say that I have loving relationships with all sorts of different people. Really, the issue for me, and I think probably for most conservative evangelicals, is an issue of sex. We're not talking about same-sex relationships here. We are talking about same-sex sex. Now, I know for a lot of people, they would say those two things can't be distinguished. But actually, most of my relationships, actually all except one, those two things are distinguished. I have same-sex relationships with people. I have opposite-sex relationships with people. But same-sex sex or opposite-sex sex, that is, Mike is saying, that belongs to one person. It's not something which generalizes and must be a part of a relationship. It's not required in a relationship for it to be deep or profound or loving or anything else.
I mean, from that point of view, would you object to men cohabiting but without any kind of sexual aspect to it? I mean, last week Mike talked about there are people he knows who are in same-sex relationships. They just don't have the sexual part. I mean, would you then say, well, that's fine?
I've cohabited with men.
But I suppose that's the difference, is you don't love them romantically. I mean, it is about the emotions, isn't it, that are involved. It can't just be about whether you sleep together in a bed.
Well, again, it is this thing of where does romance begin and end? I mean, if difficult question, isn't it? Is romantic love required to be something that you only hold for one person, Christianly? I think it's certainly something you should be jolly careful about who hold that feeling for, especially if you are married, because I think your marriage partner might have a word or two to say about that. But love isn't something that you have to put a lid on or confine to one person or whatever, surely. And love operates at all sorts of levels.
We'll be taking your emails during the show. If you want to send in an email, I'm happy to read it out on next week's show. And you'll be hearing some of the responses to last week's programme towards the end of this show as well. So if you want to email me, unbelievable@premier.org.uk, that's the show's email address, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Any new emailer, I always try and respond to personally and say thanks for listening, and I do value your input. You can also get hold of this show by visiting the webpage premier.org.uk/unbelievable. There's a vast archive of past programmes you can download as MP3 files. You can also subscribe via iTunes and all the rest of it. So do visit that, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. We're going to introduce the third person in this conversation in just a short moment. He's Martin Hallett.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Homosexuality in the church, our topic today, as we ask, is the church homophobic? And this will take us into all kinds of areas, I imagine. Martin Hallett joins us on the line. Martin, the former director of the True Freedom Trust, enjoying retirement now, I understand, Martin.
That's right, yes.
Well, thank you for coming on the programme. You've got quite a similar yet different story to our phone guest of last week. That was Jeremy Marks, who I'm sure you're aware of, his ministry, Courage UK, if you like, changed its perspective on affirming same-sex relationships. Having been, if you like, an ex-gay ministry, it became an affirming of gay relationships. But your ministry that you were part of for a long time, the True Freedom Trust, has always maintained that the Bible does not condone homosexual activity, and therefore it's been a support network for Christians struggling with homosexual orientation.
That's right.
You obviously felt that it wasn't appropriate to go down the road that Jeremy did. He said last week that he eventually was forced to do that because he just wasn't seeing any fruit in the lives of those that he was trying to counsel. What has been your experience on that level?
Well, I obviously have a real sympathy with that, an understanding of it, I think, but our emphasis has always been very different to Jeremy's. I mean, I don't just mean now, but in the past, in the sense that I think for many Christians, when they have a conflict like this, they want to try and, how can we sort it for people? So one of the ideas behind that was to see, well, maybe we can find ways in which a person's orientation can change. And I do believe, you know, orientation isn't as fixed as we often think it is, in either direction, actually. But we didn't, well, certainly in my involvement in the ministry, wasn't to encourage people to pursue a change of orientation, although leaving the options open to the fact that it may well happen, because we have seen it happen, but not to actually organize a way in which people will definitely experience that and therefore feel disillusioned and discouraged if that doesn't happen, which I think is the big danger. I think that's the big problem. And so in a sense, we've not been put in that kind of dilemma that I think Courage found itself in the sense of loads of people who were feeling discouraged because they hadn't experienced change. I mean, obviously I've met people who've been discouraged and so on in different ways, but not in quite the same way. So, but having said all that, I think I've always had a lot of sympathy with people who find it difficult to understand why it should be wrong if two people love each other and want to be committed to each other. simply because from a purely human point of view, it doesn't actually make a lot of sense. You know, I think this is something that Christians have to come to grips with, because it's certainly the way the world sees it. You know, the world would think that people like myself are immoral for trying to encourage people not to be in a sexual relationship. So I have every sympathy with people who can't understand why it should be wrong, but I think the biblical teaching is very clear, and I think the biblical teaching is clearly that there should be no sexual relationship outside of marriage. I think it's really all about how we define what the one flesh marriage relationship is really all about, because it seems to me Scripture condemns any sex outside of that ideal. So that's the perspective that we've been coming from. But I think a lot of us as Christians find it difficult to know, well, okay, if that's the case, how can we kind of give people some hope? And that's a really difficult one. I think we really struggle to try and find ways in which we can, you know, have a positive message to give to Christians.
I mean, I think the main problem is that from the point of view of, you share, obviously, John's view of the Bible on this, and but anyone maybe who is struggling with homosexual orientation, if they were hearing you say that well, the Bible prohibits this, then they might easily jump to the conclusion, well, then church is the last place I would want to go.
Absolutely, and so
where do you even begin with that? Because isn't this just the most massive barrier to anyone?
Massive barrier. There's no question about it. It's a massive barrier, and I think it's something that the church hasn't really fully recognised. I mean, I know lots of Christians have, but it is a big problem. But I think one of the ways through that is to see it not so much of a problem with homosexuality, but a problem with what do we say to single people? What do we say to people who, for one reason or another, find that they're not in a marriage relationship and are therefore struggling with their sexuality in that context? I think it needs to be brought back to that. I mean, one of the things that helped me in my early years as a Christian was that I didn't actually meet any other people who were struggling with same-sex attraction, but I met an awful lot of single Christians who were struggling with opposite-sex attraction. Now, if I'd said to them, well, it's okay for you, at least you've got a choice to get married, I think they would have wanted to hit me, because it wasn't that easy. There weren't enough, particularly for the women, there weren't enough men around, Christian men around, to partner them and so on. So it wasn't a simple case of saying, well, you can find a marriage partner. It wasn't anything like that simple. And I think really that's what we need to do. We need to get it back to those kind of basics. And I think that also relates to the homophobia, to be honest, in the church. You know, I think it's a similar situation. I mean, I've experienced many times more loneliness and isolation within the church context than I experienced when I was in a gay lifestyle. But I don't think that's necessarily because of people's fears and prejudices. I think it's probably got a lot more to do with the fact that I was single, I was unmarried, and therefore didn't quite fit in to a lot of the church situations. You know, whereas if you've got lots of single friends, you can go out for a drink together, you can do this, that, and the other together. It's less easy as a single person in the church to be like that.
Hmm. It's an interesting point of view. Mike, anything you'd like to kind of, and feel free to talk without me having to interject every time, but what would you respond at least to Martin with there?
I think Martin's got a point, because a lot of these so-called family-friendly churches, and I've been across quite a number of them, their emphasis is so much on family, i.e. marriage, children, and so on, that if you're not in that situation, as you say, you may be single, you may be gay, you may be a lot of things, or you may even actually feel called to a life of singleness, as some people are, you know, you'll make you feel a little bit out of it. Where I think it can actually be worse, however, for at least in my experience, for gay people, is in the sense that if you're single and heterosexual, there's the hope, or well, you might find someone, or you're looking for someone. It's possible, but within this conservative evangelical straitjacket, as I would see it, I had no hope. And what that boils down to, you either have to move on, or you have to live a lie. And I certainly don't think, it was doing things behind people's backs, which is not appropriate. It's not a thing Christians should be doing, although many do. simply because of the sheer difficulty. And also the assumption in a lot of churches, less so these days, I think, but the assumption, the overall assumption is that the people, everybody is straight, unless you sort of, you know, unless you out yourself, which is often a very risky thing to do because of the reactions. I mean, when my church found out about me, my Baptist church, I had a sermon the following Sunday, which had nothing to do with the gay issue, but the pastor said in the middle of his address that this talk about gay rights is disgusting. Now, it's about time we stop being nice to these people. Now, that may be a very extreme case, but that is the sort of thing, I think, which does go on in some of the more hardline churches. And you know, that is blatant homophobia, and it makes people feel very vulnerable and very lonely.
Obviously, I mean, this idea of how we determine homophobia, where there is what appears to be just blatant hatred of people who have a homosexual orientation in churches, that, of course, probably everyone on this panel condemns. Do you feel, though, that where John stands and where Martin stands is not equivalent to homophobia? You've said that you don't mind people disagreeing. They have to respect you as a person. But didn't you say in last week's show that your homosexual orientation is part of who you are, and so
well it is, but I'm trying to draw a link between, on one hand, you know, I'm trying to say that if you happen to have a different view the Bible of homosexuality than I have, that doesn't make you a homophobic person. There are some people who would disagree with that. I mean, there are some more radical people who would actually say, you know, if you go and confirm my relationship, then you're a homophobe. Well, I think that's going too far. I hope I would have respect for people who, while they disagree with me, providing there's a mutual respect, we can at least respect each other. Because if you take Paul's teaching, you know, about the body, the fact that we are all members of the one body, or to use the Anglican communion, we partake of one bread because we are all part of one body. I think if you take that, that then much as we may disagree, and as much as Christians we may argue, in a sense we need each other. It doesn't always feel like that, but I think, you know, I think we certainly do, because we're all part of that one body for whom Christ died.
We're going to have to take a quick break. We'll go into our second section in just a moment. You're listening to Unbelievable. We're looking today at an interchurch issue, the second in two programmes looking at homosexuality, asking today, is the church homophobic? With me in the studio, Mike Dark of Accepting Evangelicals. He's in a homosexual relationship. He says that doesn't conflict with his Christian faith. John Richardson of Reform is with us as well, a conservative evangelical group within the Anglican Church. And on the line, Martin Hallett, former director of the True Freedom Trust. And we'll be back in just a short moment.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
It's the Saturday show that gets you thinking, though you may be listening on any given day of the week. If you're podcasting us, you can find the podcast options at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. But this Saturday afternoon in the studio, I'm joined by Mike Dark of Accepting Evangelicals and John Richardson of Reform as they debate homosexuality in the church, continuing on from last week's discussion on homosexuality and the Bible. We're asking today, is the church homophobic? And we've also got on the line Martin Hallett, former director of the True Freedom Trust. Martin, a Christian with a homosexual orientation, but who chooses to remain celibate, believing that the Bible does not condone homosexual practice. We've been talking about this term homophobia, and Martin, I think you wanted to suggest that there is an issue here among Christians and what they feel they can and can't say about homosexuality. Just elaborate on that.
That's right. I think, first of all, we have to recognise that our sexuality is not just about sex. And so the issue itself raises all sorts of problems for us in terms of, am I acceptable? What will people think of me? You know, am I desirable? It raises all sorts of deeper issues than just simply, you know, the issue of sex. And I think as a result of that, I think many Christians, I think the homophobia is possibly coming from a fear of not being seen to be sound, biblical, a good evangelical Christian. In other words, a kind of a pride, really, to be honest about it. What will people think of me if I don't shout against this? They'll think that I've gone soft on sin. And I think that can be a common attitude. I mean, I think we may have seen something of an example of that in the recent... I used to get loads of emails from different groups on this equalities bill and saying how, you know, the church will be forced to employ someone who is a practicing homosexual when they believe that to be wrong, and so on. And of course, I think we should all have a freedom to choose who we employ in that sense. But I noticed they were focusing only on the same-sex issue and not saying, oh, we won't be able to, we will be forced to employ a Muslim or an atheist or a humanist. That didn't seem to be an issue. It was all focused on the same-sex issues. And I think that will have given an awful lot of people, non-Christians as well as some Christians, the impression that the church is homophobic. And I think there might be some justification in that. And can I say also, in TFT, for example, we have come across some extraordinary examples of homophobia where people who've been struggling with same-sex attractions and believing it to be wrong to be involved in a sexual relationship have been asked to leave their church, where parents who find, Christian parents who find that they've got a gay son or daughter, are asked to leave the church and so on. So although thankfully that's in a minority, it's not that common, but it does exist.
I mean, John, presumably in your church that wouldn't be the case. What would be your approach, though, to, for instance, a gay couple walking into your church who are obviously in a relationship? What would you do as the vicar of the ugly vicar? What would the ugly vicar do?
That's a very good question, one I have given some thought to. Can I just say hi to Martin before I continue? Because Martin and I, we have met up before, and I spoke at a TFT conference a few years back, and I remember meeting with Martin in your caravan. I can't remember which caravan site you were on, Martin, but you were travelling around the globe. Let me take that. I'll tell you what has happened in a situation which I was in, which was slightly different, in a church where we had a couple who started coming to... Well, originally it was the wife who started coming to... Well, sorry, correction. It wasn't the wife. It was the woman. Divorced... now in a relationship with a man, with I think already one child from that relationship and two children from an earlier relationship, who started coming to church, who had been a churchgoer, who had ceased to be a churchgoer. Now, what were we to do? Well, it seemed to me the obvious first thing was acceptance, and then we just tried to steer quite a difficult path between accepting and condoning, and just trying to work out between us. There wasn't a lot that's said, but there was a lot felt, and there was a lot going on in terms of, I think, understandings about what was and wasn't possible in church membership. And gradually a convergence, if I can put it that way, back to... A biblical position, I'm not sure I like that expression, but you know, a godly position on the relationship itself, which was good to see and good to see evolving. Now, I take that as the kind of model. It hasn't happened, to my knowledge, in any of the three churches where I am now, but if it were to happen, I think that is the kind of model I hope we would try and apply. So you start with acceptance, but you also start with certain understandings. And you seek for a convergence. But that's true of all of us, isn't it? We come to church, we're accepted. We aren't what God wants us to be, but we look for a convergence of our lifestyle with God's pattern for us and intention for us.
You wouldn't be happy... Would you be... Where would you draw the line, though? Is it that a person who is in a gay relationship can't become a member of a church, can't be baptised? What is the... Can't take communion? Where do we... draw the line? What if you like, when Paul says in Corinthians that the homosexual offender will not enter the kingdom of heaven, what does that mean when they enter your church?
Yeah, and it the first thing obviously is to find out who they are and where they are, where they're up to. Can I say again, I think that the whole thing would be made a lot easier. I think Martin's absolutely right with this. if the church isn't seen to be accepting of people, then we're hopeless, we're lost. I mean, it's been a great shame that, you know, for 20, 30 years, you know, the person who went around was Martin Hallett. Well, I'd like to have seen, you know, a couple of clergy up on the platform with him, maybe a couple of bishops up on the platform saying, this is me. Because only once we start doing that sort of thing can we really start to address the issue up front and openly. Now, in terms of lines drawing, well, the Church of England doesn't allow anybody to draw a line at baptism because of the link between baptism as an action and salvation as an act of God. And if somebody is expressing interest in baptism, then they are expressing interest in salvation. It's not that baptism saves them, but they are expressing an interest in that which baptism stands for, and we can't stand in anybody's way on that. Communion is a different matter, and communion would be an issue, depending on a number of factors. But again, there are no hard and fast lines, and an individual Anglican minister isn't allowed to refuse communion without involving the bishop. So at that point, it becomes... Which is a relief, actually, because it's not simply an individual decision or a local church decision. It becomes a bigger matter. But at that point, if it came to that, one would have to talk with the people involved, talk with the bishop and so on, talk things through. I personally couldn't put myself in a situation where somebody was what the prayer book calls an open and notorious evil liver. A wonderful expression, but I couldn't put myself in a position where that person was simply coming to receive communion, because that would
be... Your conscience wouldn't allow that.
It's a dereliction of my duty. Yep.
Now, would you consider, if you were not allowed to take communion in John's Church, as an Anglican yourself, Mike, that was a homophobic attitude? Because... This is kind of, as it were, where the fact that John disagrees with you is more than just a disagreement. It has an actual bearing on your relationship with John, because it will mean you can't participate in certain things in the context of his church. Does that bother you?
Well, it certainly bothers me. I mean, yeah, I mean, communion to me is an essential part of worship. It is a connection with Jesus and his death. And I think when the church starts trying to deny communion to people, except in extreme cases, they are actually turning what effectively we used to call the Lord's table into the church's table. But concerning what he said about, you, and I'm aware of this, you cannot deny communion to someone without involving the bishop. That, of course, is not to say it doesn't happen. I mean, I know of one particular tragic instance of a gay man who was actually a very good friend of mine. He has a learning disability. They knew he was gay. He wasn't in a relationship. They basically banned him from communion without involving the bishop.
Can I just come across there and ask Mike, who's the they? Because in the Church of England, you can't do that.
This church did it.
But who's the they, just to be specific?
Are you asking me what the church is?
I'm asking you within the church, who's the they? Because there is no they body that can make that decision.
Okay. Whether it was the vicar or the vicar with the church wardens, I'm not sure. But this person was prevented from receiving communion, and the bishop was not involved. I know that because one of his neighbouring clergy, a fellow evangelical, told me about that. And this chap who'd been rejected then went to see him, and this other vicar made inquiries, and the bishop had not been involved.
I mean,
I'm not naming names, obviously, but you know, that's the sort of thing which unfortunately does happen. It shouldn't happen, but it does happen.
What this leads me to is, if you like, if communion is in some sense the symbolic representation of our communion with Christ, and does this mean then, in your view, John, that those who are living in that sense an unrepentant homosexual lifestyle are out of communion with Christ and are therefore outside of the kingdom of God? I mean, is that the, when it boils down to it, the facts of the matter, and that is, if you are going to be totally honest with Mike, where he stands at the moment?
The question is really, is there something here to repent of? That's the difference, isn't it? I mean, that's why, in the end of the day, although we can say, wouldn't it be better if we all just got along, if one person is saying, this that I'm doing is fine, and another person says, no, that which you're doing is something of which you need to repent, then within a common fellowship, it really is very difficult for us to get along. And one of the things about communion, as somewhat distinct from baptism, is it is a fellowship of the table, whether, as Mike says, the Lord's table or the church's table. I don't see those things as different. It is a fellowship of the table. And how can you have that fellowship at the table with somebody where you're thinking, no, this is something of which you really need to repent? Now, the early church had those sort of boundaries, had those sort of limitations. Read 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, with the man who's living with his mother-in-law. And Paul is quite clear there that unless or until there is repentance, that particular man is not to be welcomed into the fellowship. Now, you know, people may say, oh, well, that's not loving. Or alternatively, they may say, well, that's so obviously wrong. You know, but 30 years ago, everybody would have said, that's so obviously wrong. The question is, have we moved in a right direction on what we are now saying on sexuality in this particular regard?
I'd be interested in getting your thoughts as well, Martin, on the whole area of perhaps one of the most difficult things for, you know, a homosexual Christian to understand, particularly if they're in Mike's position of not believing there is a problem, is when someone else tells them that their salvation is in question, essentially. Where do you stand on this? Is it possible for one Christian to judge another's salvation because of the lifestyle they've chosen to adopt?
I don't personally feel comfortable with that. I mean, it's a problem, really, to be honest. I don't feel comfortable myself with actually saying to another person, you know, you're not saved or you're not going to go to heaven because of this, that, and the other. And I think one of the reasons that I feel like that is that sin is not just the obvious, you know, whether it's sex or whether it's something else. There are a lot of subtle sins. I mean, I can be guilty of pride if I'm worried about what somebody will think of me and do something in the sense to try and give them the wrong impression, I'm being dishonest or whatever, then that is sin. And therefore, in a sense, we are all sinners. And therefore, there are going to be sins that we all carry along with us of which we're not actually repenting. You know, obviously, the ideal would be that we do find all the sins in our lives and do seek to repent. But, of course, in reality, we'd be perfect if we did that, and we're not. So I think that's why I find it difficult to actually say, well, such and such a person will not be acceptable in the kingdom because they're involved in this and that or the other sin. But, you know, having said that, I realize that there is the need for some kind of structure, discipline, whatever you want to call it, within the church context, in order that, and this is the way I see scripture, is in the sense that the reason for the regulations is not as a punishment, but rather to encourage the person to see that they're doing something wrong. In other words, to encourage them to repent. And I think that's what we ought to be aiming to do, and that's what we ought to be open ourselves for other people to do to us. But in reality, of course, it's not that simple. So I think it's a very difficult issue, but I personally would be very, very reluctant. You know, maybe I'm just chickening out here.
Would you say that there is a boundary to be drawn, for instance, in church membership for someone who's in a practicing homosexual relationship?
I think that's probably a bit of a clearer issue, because and maybe the same would be true the other way around. You know, if you're in a church where if I was asked to be a member of a church where they were totally happy with sort of gay relationships and they knew that I wasn't, then equally I wouldn't be towing the party line of that particular church, so therefore there wouldn't be that kind of sense of communion with people there, which is what John mentioned, of course, in terms of being in communion with one another. So I think in that sense, yes, that there would be a point if what you believe is in conflict with the teaching of that particular church, then there's going to be a problem. So, you know, I can see that there could be some justification.
John, do you want to chime in on this as well?
Only to say that I agree with Martin that I think there are two options, aren't there? One is a very simple, straightforward one. You just have clear guidelines, clear boundaries, and that's your discipline. But once you start to try and think the thing through, for example, as he says, do we have to scour our souls to find every sin and repent of that and do something about it before we can present ourselves at the Lord's Supper? No, that's not the way, certainly not the way Protestants have done it since the days of Martin Luther. I'd like to come back to something that Martin said earlier about the heterosexuality issue, people who struggle with heterosexuality, because, again, I think there's a great danger of isolating out one thing at the expense of other things. You see, I was brought up in... I'm old enough, I'm the oldest person in this studio, although I think Martin beats me on the phone. But I'm the old enough to be of that generation which was simply brought up to believe that sex outside marriage was wrong, irregardless of your religious beliefs. Now, I've always started from a slightly different position from what I would have to call the younger generation. To me, as I think I was saying last week, you know, the issue of friends who are involved in opposite sex relationships who are not married is an issue. Mm. Now, I don't know if that's still regarded in the same way in the church today. But
because it would be, in some sense, homophobic to make a particular example of a couple who are gay in your church and therefore obviously unmarried, and not make an issue of the unmarried heterosexual couple.
Exactly.
I mean, do you see that as a problem, Mike? I mean, Mike, I'd be interested to know where this whole thing actually affects you. I mean, do you regard yourself as effectively married to your partner in some sense?
In a legal sense...
Because you've undergone a civil...
No, we haven't undergone a civil process. In a legal sense, the answer is no.
Right.
In a spiritual sense, most definitely yes. In fact, we're going to have a covenant in December... of which our vicar will be playing a very major part in that. I mean, yes. I mean, part of the reason I'm involved in the church I'm in is because it's a place where we may have guidelines, we may have rules, but the bottom line is we have to try and help people where they are. Now, I know of situations where you have unmarried heterosexual couples. Now, people don't get married immediately for all sorts of reasons. One is the social pressure, as John has said, the younger generation. I accept that. But there's a lot of cases where people have had a very bad marriage. Maybe the wife or the former wife has been beaten by her husband. She's in another relationship. And because it's so painful, so difficult with all the emotional... or physical beacons that she has received, the last thing she wants to do is jump immediately into another marriage. It really isn't going to... It's not as simple as that because of what's been going on. And I think, often we don't know what's really going on inside people that caused them to take a particular line where, in an ideal world, you might say, not sure about that, but there are some very, very good reasons why people, just... Well, they love their partner. I'm calling it an heterosexual context now. They really mostly can't cope in marriage at the moment because of very, very bad experiences. Or, and increasingly this is so, in my opinion, or maybe bad experiences that their mother has had.
You're saying it's not quite as simple as... You have to accept the grey... that exists
absolutely.
In church
yes.
pastoral situations.
Absolutely, because,
you can't...
it's not an ideal world, but then we don't live in an ideal world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there's a lock of grey. I mean, the Church Times, probably one of the major magazines within the Church of England, I mean, one of its slogans is, because Christianity isn't black or white. And I think there's a lot of that. There are some... certain things we have to hold to, I know, but there's a lot of grey area, and I don't see that as a problem, as long as we acknowledge that's what it is, and we're trying to work through some very, very difficult circumstances. And of course there is also the generational thing with things that were considered unacceptable, say when, pardon me saying this John, when say you were 20 were different when I was 20, and I'm 45 now, and it'd be different for people who are 20-year-old now. That there is a lot of social pressure that also bears upon Christians as it bears upon everybody else.
I mean, you must... You were already describing one example of a pastoral situation where you had to sort of tread that difficult line, John. I mean, do you feel, though, that the church generally has stepped the line into homophobia by focusing so heavily on homosexuality as an issue? I mean, the evangelical church I speak of, really. I mean, the vast majority of evangelicals would hold a view that sex, the right place for sex is within marriage. Okay, no problems there. But there are probably a lot of churches where you've got unmarried couples in the church, but a blind eye is turned because there's an assumption that at some point down the line they're probably going to get married or something like that. There's always that option open. It's simply not open, though, to the most evangelicals in the issue of gay couples. So it's one of those difficult ones, isn't it?
Well, I'd have to say I'd have a lot of problems with a church that was turning a blind eye on its heterosexual couples living together. I know it happens, but I have enormous difficulty with describing that as a Christian church, to be perfectly honest. I want to go back to Martin's point about the Christian homophobia and sometimes organisations that seem to focus on this one issue, as you say, why this issue? And a lot of it does have to do with fear, but sometimes it is the fear that comes from being pushed into a situation which you genuinely fear the pressure or fear what's happening to you. Now, I did a literature search some years ago now, but the British Library Online Catalogue, looking for Christian books or religious books on homosexuality. And prior to the mid-70s, there is almost nothing. It's simply not there. There are one or two titles, and then they start to come in, and then by the time you hit the late 80s, early 90s, there's an avalanche of them. Now, why has that happened? It is not because conservative Christians are obsessed with the idea of homosexuality. Prior to the mid-70s, everybody on this one was a conservative, and nobody was raising the issue except a very few voices out on the fringes, and they were in the liberal theological stream. The reason why conservative organisations seem to be obsessed with this is because this is the pressure point on which so much pressure is coming. They are one of the very few groups, certainly outside of other religious groups, I think they're the only significant Western group, that are taking a countercultural view on this. And yes, of course, we sometimes seem to be obsessed with it, but when this is the point where there's always that pressure, then one has to respond to the pressure. And sometimes fearfulness within that context means the response isn't always thoughtful, it isn't always godly, it isn't always of the best. But that is what happens. The interest is not being driven by the conservatives. The interest is being driven by those who want to change, have already changed society's view, and who want to change the church's view as well. That's where the interest is. I would drop the issue tomorrow, happily, if I could. I have no interest in pursuing it from that point of view.
I mean, I suppose that is the thing, though, because the church in that sense, the church, you know, the evangelical church in particular, is so out of step with current thinking in Western society. It's almost hard to see how this is ever going to resolve in a satisfactory way unless society changes or if the church changes.
Yes, and out of step with law in Western society. And that is a very fearful thing. I mean, I don't know if you've seen the video clip of the chap up in Cumbria being arrested. That is available on YouTube and other places. And
this is the guy who was a sort of street preacher.
Yeah.
And it wasn't actually the theme of his talk, but he was talking to a passerby and he mentioned homosexual activities.
Well, he was approached by and questioned by a police community support officer who was a local liaison person on this issue. And then a police officer was called over and the guy was arrested. Now, that is scary. I mean, you know, you imagine yourself in that position. Anybody would be frightened in that situation. And Christians looking at that feel the fear. And when people are fearful, they don't always respond in nice, calm, relaxed, proper ways. The fear is there, and I think that's part of what Martin was identifying, that we're not always at our best when we're fearful, but why are we fearful? We have things to fear.
We'll come back to Martin and to Mike in just a moment as we start to wrap up the show. But if you're listening and you'd like to respond to anything you've heard on the programme today, as we've discussed whether the church is homophobic in this second of two special episodes of Unbelievable, looking at the issues around homosexuality, I do encourage you to email in unbelievable premier@premier.org.uk. You can phone your message through. Plenty of people do that too. 08456 52 52 52 and select option 8. Don't forget the websites of all of my guests today available now with the podcast of this programme. If you want to find that, it's at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. You may want to investigate further the resources that are on offer there. Thank you for listening. We've got our final part of our programme coming up in just a moment's time. Welcome back to Unbelievable, the show that gets you thinking. More theology next week. I'm going to be joined by Dr. Adam Bradford, who's written a book on the missing years of Jesus. He's got an intriguing theory as to the occupation of Jesus's dad, Joseph, or his earthly dad. The whole conversation is going to revolve around what do we believe about Jesus, the bits that the Bible doesn't spell out. David Instone Brewer is a New Testament scholar from Cambridge. He'll be joining us as well to question various aspects of Adam's thesis next week. So if you're interested in that sort of area of New Testament scripture, then you'll want to join us again. Right now, we're going to finish up our programme as we continue to look at homosexuality and the church.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And my sincere thanks to all my guests, especially Mike Dark and John Richardson, who have joined me for the last couple of weeks. It's been an interesting sort of journey, this one, guys, because what we talked about last week was fairly sort of cut and dried. You either do believe the scriptures say this or you don't believe. When we actually get into the pastoral practice, as you've said, Mike, there's a lot of grey areas in how we respond to people with grace. Is beyond just sort of quoting Bible verses at people is important, I suppose. I know that, Martin, you had an interesting story you wanted to bring into this point in the programme about while you accept the, if you like, traditional biblical view of homosexuality, you do feel that there's a danger of Christians buying into something that's a little bit different to that. Tell us what that is.
Yes, there was a news report, I think it was quite a long time ago actually, where a Christian guy went into his local library and he refused to be served by the librarian because the librarian was in a civil partnership. How he actually knew that, I don't know. But when the news commentator was interviewing him, he said to this guy, and there was obviously a New English translation of the Bible on the table, he said to this guy, supposing your house was burning down and the fireman, you knew that the fireman rescuing you was gay, would you refuse to be rescued by that person? And this Christian guy sort of fumbled with, he said, well, I have to think about that one. And he was made to look a little bit silly, to be quite honest. But I also felt, although I think he was wrong, obviously, in his reactions, I felt sorry for him because he thought he was doing the right thing because he said, we are told as Christians that we must take a stand against these issues. And I thought the poor guy thought he was doing the right thing, and he'd only imbibed what he'd been hearing from a lot of Christian organizations, you know, fighting against the civil partnership scheme and so on and so forth. And I felt very sad about that because I thought, well, you know, this guy thought he was doing the right thing, but actually, I think what he's doing is probably offending God without realizing it.
John, what do you make of that? I mean, in a sense, you've said already part of the reason why Christians may react in certain ways is because of this fear. And they fear that if they don't make a strong stand, then they will lose what little ground they have left. I mean, I'm guessing you don't agree with the idea of civil partnerships per se, but you obviously wouldn't refuse to be served by someone who is in a civil partnership. I mean, what is the right sort of place? Where should Christians be demonstrating and making a scene, if you like? The problem is always that whenever Christians do hold their hands up, that's when the word homophobic comes out in the media, etc. So what is the right way for Christians who hold your point of view to be expressing their concerns?
Yeah, my first reaction when I heard that story that Martin was just telling there was, there are some really mad people around, aren't there? And I don't mean the librarian, but maybe I'm being unkind to the chap, because I'll bet this was a young Christian. I'll bet this was somebody who's full of vim and vigor, as we say, who, as Martin said, wanted to do the right thing. had picked this up, had been told to take a stand, and just was so badly taught. I mean, I turned immediately to 1 Corinthians, to chapter 5 here. I'll read you what Paul said. He said, "I wrote in my letter to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. Otherwise, you would have to go out of the world." Now, that's one of our great guidelines, isn't it? If we are so concerned about the immoral people of this world, and Paul says, and the gospel says, don't worry about that. You can't keep away from immoral people. They're everywhere. Now, the church is different. Within the church, there are different issues, there are different standards. And so often, I think, what we're doing as Christians is trying to defend our position. And actually, incidentally, I think we're often trying to use the law to defend our position, when it seems to me the Bible is quite clear that the gospel is the way we defend our position, and that the position of the Christian is sometimes to take it on the chin. What do we expect the world to do? We're asking the world to do our work for us. If we're always asking it to pass laws that make people behave as Christians, A, we've misunderstood the gospel, and B, we're asking the world to do our job for us.
Mike, I'd be interested in your thoughts. Obviously, you differ from both Martin and John ultimately, but do you feel like the church is always going to have this problem of being labelled homophobic as long as, essentially, people like John and Martin still represent the mainstream, the majority of church views in the world?
It's not that, is it? I mean, the case that Martin has brought, I think, illustrates, okay, quite an extreme, but nonetheless a useful illustration of the problem. Because you've got a situation where this chap, whether he's a young or old Christian, I don't know, but he was told by his church this was the right thing to do. Now, clearly, any church that says that sort of thing is blatantly homophobic. You cannot call it anything else. But then he went on with this attitude. And, of course, the media pick it up because it's news. That then creates an impression of a wrong impression, I believe, of what the Christian church is like. And then we wonder why the gospel that we believe and we preach, and which all of us do that, is having so little effect when the impression that people outside of the church get of the church is an obsession with thinking this, that, or the other is wrong, of which this is an extreme example, and it brings the gospel into disrepute. And the church that encourages that man to do that, I think, is violating the most basic teaching of Jesus, when Jesus summed the law up, or the Ten Commandments up, in two phrases, and the second was, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now, that man was not loving that librarian as himself, but engaging in that sort of attitude. That, I think, and equally it applies to me, if I were to condemn people whose theology I don't agree with, and call them homophobes and say all manner of nasty things about them, I would be guilty of the same sin of not loving my neighbour as myself. And I think that is where we need to get back to. We've said it earlier on this show, about the fact that we must treat people with respect. And if we don't do that, then what impact is the gospel having on our lives? If we can just carry on sowing as much hatred towards people as non-Christians do. They may not be for the same reasons, but it's the same spirit. And I think it's that spirit that we really need to get rid of if the gospel is going to have an impact in the modern age.
Well, it's been a fascinating discussion. Thank you all, gentlemen, for being with me on the programme today. And thank you for listening. If you want to find out more about the gentlemen's organisations here, then do check out the website of Unbelievable, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Mike Dark has been here on behalf of Accepting Evangelicals, John Richardson from Reform, and Martin Hallett is the former director of the True Freedom Trust. And don't forget, if you want to respond to this week's show, well, I'll be giving you the ways to get in touch in just a moment.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And that email address, if you want to get in touch in regard to the last couple of weeks of programming, as we've looked at homosexuality, is, of course, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And I will forward on any relevant emails to my guests as well. So please get in touch that way. And also you can phone 08456 52 52 52. Select option 8 in order to leave me a voicemail message. What we're going to do is actually wait for your responses to both shows, and then I'll read them out next week. So today we're going to look at more some general items I've had into the postbag over the last month or so, because very often it's not just the last week or two's programmes that people are responding to. Because of the facility of the podcast and the fact that the archive goes back some 3 years or more now, people are often responding to programmes from a couple of years ago, which is always interesting. And don't forget, if you want to access that, and it is really a huge podcast archive now, and we're developing a facility where you can not only access it, as it were, chronologically, but you can access it thematically as well. So if you're looking for debates on Islam, you can click on the particular link and it will show you all the programmes that are related to Islam. I'll give you more details about that as it develops over the summer, because we're rebranding the whole of the web page to some extent to give you more resources, more interaction, more usability for premier.org.uk/unbelievable. So more to come on that a little bit later on in the next month or two. For the moment, thanks to those who've been emailing in regard to various programmes. Seventh-day Adventism, that seems a while ago now. It was, I think, just after Easter that we featured that. It was Doug Harris of the Reach Out Trust who was in discussion. Not an antagonistic debate by any means, but a good discussion with a couple of folks representing the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm still getting your responses to that. Here's one from someone just described himself as MJ, who says, while I must say the programme is one that helps to witness, and that's good, many times it's all about what could be seen as the opposite to Christianity, those who don't accept or admit or believe in God. Anyway, in regard to Seventh-day Adventists, well, if they're found out to have an error in their practices, then that's a good thing. But as your email reveals, you obviously don't believe there is an error in what they believe. You wanted to add a few things to what Victor and David said, who are our Seventh-day Adventists on that programme. The fact that Jesus himself kept the Sabbath, and you cite various passages in Luke where obviously Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. You say also the Sabbath will be kept in heaven. If you look at Isaiah 66, verse 23, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And you go on to cite examples from Exodus, obviously, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And also other texts as well, Jeremiah, so, where it says, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. You also wanted to rebuke me. A while ago, someone commented that there weren't many women on the programme, and I said, well, I haven't, to be honest, found that many women in the area of apologetics, though last week's programme before last week was an exception when we had Sue Mayer and Faith Forster talking about sex outside of marriage. But you say, regarding that answer, I think it was a lame one. For instance, I watched the BBC Big Questions on Sunday, and lots of women ministers within leadership, pastoral and heads of religious organisation often appear on it. There are hundreds all around the UK and in America, where many of your male guests are from. Maybe you never want to admit that you've not really thought about it or see it necessary to do so, but there are many areas of life that have mainly men, but there are many women who can and will be representative too. Well, don't get me wrong, I am fully in support of women coming on this programme. And if you have suggestions of someone who you think is a darn good defender of the Christian faith, a female one at that, then get in touch. I want to hear about her. Thanks also to Irvin, who emailed me on the whole Seventh-day Adventist theme of that programme a month or two back. You say, I trust that comments resulting from your friendly dialogue programme with two of my fellow Seventh-day Adventists, is still being accepted for airing because I would like to straighten out certain lingering misconceptions. Firstly, I believe I'm right in saying that Jill Marlowe, a listener who's phoned her views in and that you broadcast on April the 24th, must have misheard the Adventist response to Doug Harris's careless quip when he painted William Miller to be a false prophet. Thus, she concluded wrongly that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was somehow making excuses for their involvement in the 1840s theological blunder of the Millerite Adventists. Just to put people in the picture who aren't familiar with what Irvin's speaking of there, it's the fact that Miller, if you like, who was an early prophet in the movement, believed that there was going to be a day when the second coming would occur, but it obviously didn't happen at that date. And then, many people would say a theological spin was put on it to say, what it really meant was such and such. Anyway, you say, now not wishing to totally dissociate the Seventh-day Adventist Church from the Millerite Adventists of the 1840s, but how many times does it have to be said? There were no Seventh-day Adventists around in the 1840s. Miller and his associates were not Seventh-day Adventists. So when Jill Marlowe said that Seventh-day Adventists said, "Don't call us false prophets just because we made a mistake," she was in error, because the Seventh-day Adventist Church arose subsequently to the date-setting incident of 1844. The Seventh-day Adventist Church cannot rightly therefore be charged with the Millerite mistake of 1844, so they have no date-setting mistake to apologise for. Personally, Irvin, looking at the history of the thing, I find that a little bit semantical, because at the end of the day, the Seventh-day Adventist Church sort of rose directly out of that movement. I don't think you can somehow say they were two separate movements, but okay, you certainly went under a different name. Anyway, secondly, another misconception is that because a number of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church were once Millerite Adventists and had been mistaken about Christ's coming on October the 22nd, 1844, and later had to correct this mistaken view, the question is then asked, was this not a rather convenient way of getting out of an embarrassment? It is worthy of note that unbelievers have declared that the Christian church came into existence as a result of a mistake. For example, the disciples, say the critics, had to admit they were mistaken, for Christ did not establish his kingdom on earth. So they revised the story that he had arisen and ascended and would return to set up his kingdom. Note also that the Roman Catholic Church, too, could make a case regarding the establishment of Protestantism. Justin Brierley, no follower of Christ would be impressed by the critics' arguments, nor can the follower of Christ accept their mischievous conclusions regarding how the Christian church and Protestantism came to exist. At least we cannot and still be true to our faith that God was leading these men. Now, if we can agree that the reasoning of the critics regarding the disciples and the 16th century Protestant reformers is incorrect, might we not also agree, since we have biblical and non-biblical examples of God leading the lives of men and women who had held at the outset mistaken religious ideas, other than in 1844, cannot we agree that the charges against the Seventh-day Adventist pioneers are utterly pointless? And you go on in a similar vein to talk about William Miller and his particular legacy. Anyway, thank you very much for getting in touch. Sorry I can't read out the full email. Perhaps another time. Thomas Nicholson, in regard to that programme, says, what I'd really like to hear, though, is an interview with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Hope you can arrange that sometime. Tom, I have tried in the past, but it's generally been a closed door when it comes to the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you contact a local Jehovah's Witness branch or believer, they will generally just refer you to head office, and head office seem to have a policy of not getting involved in the kind of radio debates that we do here on Unbelievable. They'll debate you on your doorstep, but not in the studio. So if anyone knows any different, if anyone knows someone who would be willing to come on in their capacity as a Jehovah's Witness, please, again, drop me a line, and I'd love to hear from you. unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the place to go. Okay, let's read out some of the other sort of emails that have just been coming in on a bit-by-bit basis. This was fun from Robert Parr. I had to read this. I don't know what you're going to make of this, but Robert says, I greatly enjoy your show. I think it's very helpful. But I would like to alert your listeners to one of the dangers I found when debating with atheists. When I started out as a young and weedy Christian, atheists used to kick sand in my face and make off with my girlfriend. So I did what anyone would have done. I enrolled in one of the apologetics courses, which Charles Atlas was running at the time. I had to, by the way, look up the reference for Charles Atlas. I thought, who is this apologetics person? But it turns out he's sort of a kind of iconic figure of bodybuilding. So I understand what you're saying. You say, by day I pumped iron, by night I studied apologetics, and when I felt ready, I went back to the beach. You can imagine my surprise when I found that the first atheist who came along was an absolute pushover. And the second? In fact, they all were. I spent that summer on the beach, and I'm ashamed to say I spent most of it kicking sand in atheists' faces. I know now this is not the right way to behave, but at the time it seemed the thing to do. The result was there were less and less atheists. They just seemed to want to stay at home, and I had no one to engage in reasoned debate. Finally, one of my ex-girlfriends took pity on me and recommended I join the Charm School, which Charles Atlas had just opened. So that's what I did. I now possess muscles of iron, a battery of irrefutable arguments, a trendy wardrobe, and a devastating smile. But the thing is, the atheists still haven't come back. The internet has been invented, and all they want to do is stay at home on their computers. The girls have all grown into women and hang out down at the local women's centre, and there's no surf music on the jukebox. In fact, no jukeboxes. The only surfing that's done is on the internet. So one way and another, it's been a bit of a Pyrrhic victory. I'm not really sure what the moral is. Maybe if I'd acted a bit more like mild-mannered Clark Kent and been a bit more self-effacing, things might have turned out differently. But one doesn't realise that at the time. Anyway, I thought I'd mention it, just so your listeners are aware. Seriously, I do enjoy your show. One possible future topic could be near-death out-of-body experiences. Thank you, Robert. Your email was most amusing. But I understand the sentiment of what you're saying, you know. Perhaps the internet has sort of replaced face-to-face encounters. And I don't know. I mean, a lot of what we do now is on the internet. That's where, to be honest, a lot of the contacts I get for people coming on this show, atheists and Christians, you know. And it's interesting how different it is when two people meet face-to-face and have a conversation to the kind of debates that go on in the blogosphere internet sort of discussion thread world. Because inevitably, you can say things on the blogosphere that you wouldn't necessarily say directly to someone's face. It does inevitably result in a different kind of encounter. Now, with that in mind, of course, another programme just before Easter was that one where we had some members of the Premier community coming on to talk about their faith experiences, in particular Richard Morgan and Todd Pittner, adult converts to Christianity from atheism. Linda wanted to talk about that programme. She says, responding to the former atheist's conversion experience programme, I was a little let down by that, as I had such high expectations. Contrary to what one of your guests said, I believe that our testimony is one of our key witnesses. Look at the Samaritan woman and Jesus and the majority of Acts, where the testimony of others converted people. I'm not sure which show you were listening to, because that was, I think, essentially what our Christian guest said. They do believe testimony is kind of one of the most powerful tools, if you like. Though, obviously, it's a different kind of tool to, if you like, just intellectual argument. Linda also says, I also wondered if you can possibly do a debate between Christians who feel it's okay to appoint gay bishops and those who are opposed to it, that in light of the recent appointment of a lesbian priest by the Episcopal Church in the US. I fail to see what the pro-argument is, as I believe the Bible condemns homosexuality, but being a thinking Christian, I'm curious as to what the argument for could possibly be. Well, I hope the last 2 weeks of programming have helped you to at least see what the other side might be, Linda, and to, you know, make your own mind upon that. Obviously, we didn't do a debate on whether homosexuals should be in positions of leadership in the church, but it's very much foundational to that is the whole issue of whether homosexuality is condoned or condemned in Scripture, as we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks. Right, going back quite a long way now, Michael Kearney was listening to a show of it must be a couple of years ago now. Mike, you live in the United States, about 12 miles south of the Canadian border, and you say it's been a great joy to come across the show. You say, Ed Turner, and this one must have been back when we were doing our very first show with Ed on Christianity. You say, he mentioned the inscription, Gott mit uns, or God with us on German belt buckles during the Second World War as an indication of Hitler's belief in God and an adherence to a Christian faith. Well, Christopher Hitchens has also mentioned this on numerous occasions, and that's probably where Turner got it from. As a historian, it pains me when history is falsified deliberately or inadvertently to help make one partisan case. Gott mit uns on belt buckles was not a Nazi invention, as your atheist guest suggested. It was, in fact, a long-standing part of traditional German military attire, quite common during the First World War, and even dating back to the Prussian armies of a half-century earlier. I know it's a small point, but I feel that it's important to challenge atheists on every piece of disinformation that they propagate. Keep up the great work, Justin. Thank you, Michael, and thanks to all those who have emailed. Quite a lot of emails from Christians this week, not so many from atheists, but if you want to email wherever you stand on the issues of faith, I welcome them every week here on the show that hopefully gets you thinking. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Right, what's coming up next week? Let me tell you now. You're unbelievable. The Jesus Discovery is the name of a new book by Dr. A.T. Bradford. He claims to have found a new hypothesis on the identity of the man known as Jesus Christ, one completely in keeping with the biblical text, but which elevates Christ to one of the highest places in Jewish first century life. He says rather than being some kind of peasant itinerant preacher, Christ would have been recognised as a formally trained rabbi of noble birth. Find out why he believes that and what our other guest, David Instone Brewer, scholar in New Testament history from Cambridge, will say to that on next week's show. Do hope you can join me for the show that puts theology in the mainstream here on Unbelievable.